Well, it's good to be back. I was with Beverly in Mexico this last week, and we spoke last Sunday at a church in Delicias, and then in Chihuahua at another men's meeting there. So I appreciate those of you who knew we were gone and why, and prayed for us during that time. Let me just take a moment, since we have many people who are new with us this morning, to explain our format, what we do and why we do it, the way we do it. We have been worshiping God, and that's the primary reason we have come here, to worship Him. We worshiped Him through prayer. We worshiped Him through praise. Now we want to worship Him through His Word. And we do that by together giving our hearts and minds to Holy Scripture. And so we have a study through the Bible. And this morning we're in the book of Philippians once again. But I recognize whenever we come together that people are at all different levels. Some of us are in the kindergarten of our faith. We have just come to faith in Christ, or rather, some of us may not even yet have made that commitment to Him. Others of us have gone quite some ways, even being graduated from college, as it were. And so when we come together, we study on all different levels. There's things here for everybody. The time of teaching has basic material that all of us can grasp, and then there is material that some of us who like a little more to chew on can have as well. So please realize when we study together that some things you will follow, some things you may not yet, but we are studying these things together, and there's a goal for all of us to attain. Also, when we come together, we're just here as God's people. I'm here wearing a suit, but some people are wearing shorts and blue jeans. It does not matter how we come into the house of the Lord, as long as our heart and our mind have as our purpose to give Him glory and to be here to give our hearts to Him. And so, really, you'll see all different styles, and that is part of what it's like to be the children of God together in a place where we, with like mind, worship Him. In your bulletin, for those of you that may not have noticed, there is an outline which you can follow the message this morning. Take some notes. Some people have thought often that we are in sort of a Bible school. Like this is like a seminary or something. Well, not really, but we do encourage, as we study God's Word, to understand it through taking notes and keeping those notes. And there's also some charts that I'll present this morning that I've given you a copy of as well, so you can have that for your own personal study. This morning we're turning our attention to one verse in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, Philippians in the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul, a small book, only four chapters, but very important chapters in this first chapter and the sixth verse. Our subject is God's unfinished business, the perseverance of God with the saints, and hope you'll understand some of this. Now, let me say this. We talk about unfinished business. We all have it. We all have good intentions. Every New Year's, we all, some of us anyway, make New Year's resolutions. I know I do. And if we really think carefully about that, we don't go very far by this time of the year in realizing that a whole lot have been unrealized. This little thing on the PowerPoint says, my next year's resolution is to stop making resolutions that I break within 2 weeks. Because that's the way we are. We start things, but we really don't finish. And how many honeydews have husbands left undone? Those are still tacked around the house with little notes. Or those of us who have just started school, we start our homework, and we have every real intention of finishing it, but something sort of interrupts, and there's a lot of unfinished work to be done. We can look back, all of us, through the years, those of us that are older, and say, I had hoped that I would be further along at this point. 20 years ago, I thought I would memorize the Bible, or I thought I would do certain things, and, well, I've fallen quite short. That's the human condition. We all have unfinished business. We don't get it all done. We struggle with the remorse of regret and the anguish of things incomplete. Even our nation has a huge national debt that is not yet paid, showing that there is that unpaid interest and unpaid balance, which shows on that scale there is unfinished business. Well, how about with God? Does He have unfinished business? They would not even imagine that God, who does all things well, would leave something unfinished. But if we look in the mirror, we see that unfinished business because it's us. Each and every one of us are not yet what we should be, not yet what we could be, not yet what God has intended us to be. So as we look ahead, and particularly, okay, I'm going back to the New Year's resolution here. Scale in my house, you know what it says? Only one at a time. That's a Cliff will understand that one back there. Okay, just not quite where we should be yet. But the big question we have this morning is this, and it is, if salvation is still unfinished business, how in the world, where so much is left undone, can we have any confidence in its completion? If we leave everything else undone, what about the spiritual realm? We have great desires to be godly people, but we don't always succeed. And a lot of us seem to be going in reverse. And the question is, will I ever make it? How can I really be sure that what has been begun will be completed? Philippians 1:6, here's our passage. And this is Paul's own word, and therefore is one of the statements of Scripture and one of the promises of God. And it's this, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're going to take this passage apart. We want to understand everything God has for us in it. To do that, we need to be able to ask some questions, and you need to be able to have some answers. So by the end of this message, there are at least three things about this passage you should be able to answer. One is this. Can a person really know for sure they're going to heaven? Is that just presumptuous? Can I stand up here and say, I know without a doubt that I'm going to heaven? There are millions of Christians in denominations that would say, oh, you can't know that. Even the Pope doesn't know for sure. I mean, after all, in Catholic teaching, there's purgatory yet to get rid of sins, and there's, you know, there's those who may make it to sainthood, but still there's great doubt. Who can know such a thing? Can we really be sure? And the second question is this, and you should be able to answer it as well. What is this good work that God is said to have begun in us? The Scripture says, he who began a good work in us. What is it? If you don't know what it is, you don't know when it starts, and you don't know when it ends. And then finally, when is the day of Christ Jesus, this passage speaks about? Because it says the work is completed at that time. And if that's the case, when is that time? We should be looking forward to it. If we don't know what it is, of course, we're missing something God intends for us to know. So those are the three questions before us. Don't worry, you'll be able to answer them. Let's first look at an outline of our passage. I like to take it apart, so let's do it this way. First, we have the concept of perseverance. I know your paper says the case for perseverance. Same thing, I just changed the alliteration. But it's the concept or the case for this term perseverance. What is it? It's found in the very first part of this verse when it says, he who began a good work in you. Right? What's this all about? What is this whole concept that is before us? Well, if we look at this, we find first there's a context for this. And it's found in Philippians chapter 1, dealing with the whole concept of Paul's message to this Philippian church. If you remember, as he says this, he says, I'm confident of this very thing. What thing? Well, we go back to the context, and we see that he has been talking to a church. This church, in its history, back in Acts 16, was made up originally of a Gentile merchant woman, who Paul met down by a riverside, a possessed slave girl. She had a demon, and Paul cast the demons out. But she was simply a slave girl and had a rough background. And then a Roman jailer who was probably at the dregs of society, the lowest point on the human ladder. He'd been committed to the worst of prisons to keep them, and yet this made up the church. And if I was to really ask for some of the backgrounds here, not that we'd find those professions or that kind of background, but we'd all find that we have some very different and very difficult circumstances in our past. God doesn't take perfect people to build his church. He takes sinners. That's what it's all about. And he brings us to a place where we come to know him personally through Christ. And then on that basis, he begins to conform us each one to himself. And there's a different process and time that takes. But here was the church. Well, if they had that kind of makeup and that kind of rough beginning, what was to assure they would go forward? After all, a good start, and they had a good start because they were saved and started this church and Paul was commending them, but a good start does not guarantee a good finish. Right? We start to run a race, some of us stumble, some of us fall. We don't make it. Okay? There's a problem with that. In an evil world that hard presses these new-born saints, what confidence could they have of continuance in the good works? And that's what Paul is writing to tell them. He said, I'm confident of this very thing. Now he's going to explain his confidence in what we call perseverance. Well, let's talk about perseverance. It's not an everyday word. We don't talk about it all the time. I remember a cartoon in which it was a French Foreign Legion. This guy named Poulet was talking to another guy, and he said, that man's a quitter. Talk to him, Poulet. And he went over and said, you know, you can't quit in this life. You can't give up. You need to persevere. Can you understand that? And the guy said, what do you mean by persevere? He says, oh, forget it. I haven't got all day. Okay, well, if you understand what persevere means, it means going the distance. It means keeping on, keeping on. And perseverance, according to Mr. Webster, is to persist or strive in spite of difficulties. Okay, we go, we fall, we get up. We go, we fall, we get up. We just keep going. You all admired people running one of these marathon races, and they trip and they fall, and you know, and they still get up, and they may even win. That was what Chariots of Fire guy did. That it was, you know, and you just go, wow, you know. But he's not a quitter. He keeps on. Well, in theology, we say continuance in the grace and sure salvation of those chosen by God is perseverance. God starts something, God finishes something. God's not a quitter. He doesn't begin and then say, wait a minute, they're not coming along as fast or as far as I thought. Drop that one. Okay? We have to think about it is, you know, football season's about to come. If we thought about football season, we have to ask, is God, you know, the guy who passes us the ball of life and then expects us to carry it down the field? Is he the coach who yells from the sidelines to, you know, go the distance, but if we fumble, he threatens to take us out of the game? Or is he in the grandstands cheering with the angels, you know, hoping that we'll make the goal if we only can? Or and then what of those who fumble or foul out or strike out and are sent to the showers? Do they have to retire from the Christian life? What happens to people like that? Well, there's an answer here in this whole concept of perseverance. And that's why Paul starts this passage by saying, I am confident of this very thing. Confident. That's not a term maybe that we think of in our Christian life because we waver so often. Many are plagued by doubts as to whether they can keep on in the Christian life. So much has happened, so many disappointments. Even church leaders have fallen. I've recently heard of another situation where, you know, a very prominent youth leader got involved with some homosexual relationship and preyed upon somebody. It happens all of the time, and more often now than I have ever seen in my life. You know, that responsible people who are supposed to set the standard are the ones who are falling by the wayside. And if they can't make it, how can I? You know, why even bother trying? Have you ever been brought to that point in your life where you say, you know, are there really any good people left? You know, there's just too much against me. You know, I can't do it. Well, no, we can't. And that's the answer here. Paul, and this is the meat for the, you know, college grads here. The term he uses in Greek is a term that looks at the ultimate state of confidence, assurance. Okay, it's called the perfect tense in the Greek, which simply means this. It means that a work was begun in the past, but it goes on in the present, and it's finally realized in the future. So we might translate this term, because of the stress of this, being firmly persuaded, having a complete conviction, having an immovable assurance, is what Paul is saying. Am I sure? I'm not just sure. I'm absolutely convinced, Paul would say. You can't shake me. How can you be so convinced? The basis of this unwavering confidence is not the faithful progress of the Philippians, okay, whom he's talking to, but the faithful promise of God. Look, if you look at people, you start looking at church leaders, start looking at anybody but Jesus Christ, then you're going to be utterly disappointed. If wives look to their husbands to fulfill all of their needs, and husbands look to their wives to fulfill all of their needs, they're going to be frustrated because we are human beings and we're sinners and we fail. Only God can do that. In a relationship, ultimately, husband and wife need to get what they truly need from the Lord and then pray and help their mate, but they can't depend on them for everything because they're simply failable human beings. Although we should be much better than we are. But the point is that when we look at this work of perseverance, it doesn't depend on us. We can't do it, but God can. That's the good news. Nothing in man's conduct, but everything in God's character offers the hope and assurance we want. I mean, after all, it's all about Him. And when we come to the cross, Jesus did it all. We did nothing. We came naked, we came helpless, we came as we are in our sin to the cross to a Savior who can do everything for us. He paid the penalty for sin, we didn't. He's the one that stood between God and man, we didn't. He's the one who had the sins of the world poured out on Him, not us. It's He who said, "It is finished," not us. He's the one who rose from the dead, not us. And so when we come to put our trust in Him, it's all about Him, and therefore we depend wholly on Him. He does it all, from start to finish. And our dependence and salvation and sanctification depend upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you be sure? Well, you can if you make sure. Let's make sure. Some people wait till the very end of the message to give this kind of thing. Why wait? Okay, we have set before us life and death. And God kind of hints to us, you know, take a test in school and you wish someone would give you kind of a hint at the answer. God does. He says, "I set before you a test, life and death." Hint, choose life. Okay? That's what God says. So choose life. You right now can make sure that you have eternal salvation, that you're going to heaven, that God is your Father and Jesus Christ your Savior simply by taking Him at His word and trusting Him. It doesn't require anything. It doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter what kind of church you go to. It doesn't matter anything about your life. You'll never be good enough for God. You simply come as you are to Him who has done everything and paid it all. And there are two doors. You choose. God gives you the grace to do that, to make that choice. Well, we'll come back to that, but for now, you don't have to go any further without being sure. Now, we could move further in our outline to look at the cause of perseverance. What brings this to pass in our life? And the rest of this verse tells us this, and it introduces us to two theological truths in the passage. One is the perseverance of God with the saints. Why do we keep on keeping on? Why don't we just all check out? I mean, when God saves us through Jesus Christ, something does change in our life. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But why does He just take us to heaven? You know, He's done the great work. We've now put our faith in Him. We're part of His family. Why does He just take His family to be with Him? Why leave us in this nasty old world to suffer and go on with the things we have to go on with? Well, because He's got a purpose. He is conforming us to Himself. He, when He came to this planet, also suffered in the flesh and learned to trust God and learned to walk by the Holy Spirit and learned to obey the Word of God. And He suffered. Why shouldn't we? Okay? One day we're going to face Him. We're going to say, "We took the shortcut. Sorry, Lord, You had to go through it all." No, He wants us to understand and be like Him. He sympathizes with us and He intercedes for us. He never leaves us or forsakes us throughout the whole process. But it is a test. And in school, some of us say, "Why do I have to go through 12 years of school?" Or whatever amount of years we completed, and some of them a whole lot more than that. Why do we have to do that? And why do we have to take tests? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a big difference because A person who's been through 12 years of school knows things. A person who has gone through only a few years of school does not know. And a person who has taken exams and had to prove themselves has studied and pushed the further distance than the person who just says, well, you know, I know what I know. That's the process of growth. It takes difficulty and trial and things to, you know, move us to the next rung, to keep us going higher. But God is the one who makes that effectual. He is the one who perseveres with us. We call this the preservation of the saints as well. In other words, why don't we just simply flake out and fall away? You know, and says, well, lost another one, that's all right, there's another around the corner. No, God has 100 sheep. And when one gets lost, he goes and finds the one and brings them back to the 99, because he promised 100 sheep would go to heaven, 100 sheep will get to heaven. He does that because he preserves them entire in that way. Now, there's some other theological truths. This is the other side of it, the perseverance of the saints with God. If God keeps on with us, shouldn't we keep on with God? Shouldn't there be some change in us that makes us godly, that brings us toward him just as he has come to us? And we call that the progress of the saints. That is, we do move on. We do get better. We do grow up. It doesn't mean those times aren't punctuated by mistakes and difficulties and sin. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. If we say we don't have sin, we make God a liar. We are sinners from beginning to end. But we are learning to deal with sin. We're learning to trust God. We're learning what we are. And we're learning how to try to do it better by his grace. Now, let's look at this first theological truth, which is in this passage. That is that God preserves the saints. He who began a good work in you. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about something that we often call eternal security. Okay? Security has to do with the idea that we are sure, we are safe, we are guaranteed. And eternal is the idea that it's forever. Is salvation forever? Is faith forever? Well, from our perspective, it's not so sure. But from God's, it's very sure. And if he did it, then it's in his lap to bring it to completion. Notice, for instance, some passages. Hebrews 7:25, we are saved forever. Colossians 3:3, we are secure forever. John 10:27-29, we are saved forever. And Ephesians 1:13-14, we are sealed forever. And finally, 1 John 5:13 says we are sure forever. We'll look at these in turn. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he ever lives to intercede for them. Now, this should make sense to us. If Jesus is alive and he is alive forever and he stands between us and God so that anything that we would be accused of, any sin that might come into our life, he represents. He comes to the court of God and says, I paid for that sin. I died for that sin. I'm for that sinner. I am their Savior. And he does that forever because he's a forever Savior. Then the salvation which we have in him must be forever as well. It's as good as God, and it lasts as long as Christ intercedes for us. And if that's forever, then we are safe forever. Now, we have Colossians 3, 3 and 4. And it says, if you died, it says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Now, is there any doubt in this? It's like a treasure that is hidden away and then found. And of course, that treasure is what has been given to us. We are hidden with Christ in God. How are you going to separate those? And he says, those who have died with him, because he's our life, when he appears, we'll appear with him also. There's no if, escape clause here, no loophole that, well, maybe it won't come out that way. No, from God's perspective, once it is done, it's a done deal. It is finished. John 10:28, his passage, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, you think about that. What hand? Well, the hand of Christ. What kind of hand is that? Well, it's the hand of God. And if we're put in that hand and it holds us firm, who can ever take us out of that hand? Who is powerful enough to do that? You say, well, I can take myself out. You're greater than God? No. See, it says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And he says, the life I give to them is eternal life. We have an eternal God. Our faith is an eternal God. Therefore, that faith, even though it may seem to falter and fail at times, rests in an eternal God. And therefore, the life that he gave on the basis of that initial faith is eternal. So we have eternal life. And that means it can't be taken away in time. We're saved forever. We have Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, which says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What Paul is arguing here is he says, look, in the ancient days, they would set a seal on things. They wore rings that would set a seal on letters. And you better not tamper with that letter. Even Jesus' own tomb had a seal set on it to see if it would be violated. If so, punishment was death. But he says, our hearts have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's such a seal that it guarantees that the Holy Spirit, who has made us a part of God's own family, that has put us in union with him, it's such that, well, it's a down payment. The Holy Spirit, which is God's presence, which never leaves us, is with us until we're in his presence forever. So he's given us a little bit of himself, all of himself, we should say, but, you know, a part, so that until we're with the whole, or we're face to face, nothing can change that. It's a deposit and guarantee that we are redeemed. And so we're secure forever. And then, how can we be sure? Well, we have 1 John 5:13. You can start back in verse 10, for this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And of course, conversely, he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's those two doors we showed you. But now verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Absolutely no. There's no that I may hope I have eternal life, assume I have eternal life. No, that you may know. Now, that to me makes things quite sure. All right? It's a sure thing. Why wouldn't you want a sure thing? All right? We bet on lots of things in life. There's nothing more sure than this salvation which is promised in Jesus Christ. Christopher Love gave us a theological explanation as well. He said, if the elect, that's those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, we find out later on that whosoever will that came are also those who the Father knew and drew and came to the Savior. But if the elect should perish, then Jesus Christ should be very unfaithful to his Father, because the Father has given his charge to Christ. He said, whosoever he called or who he chose or elected, Christ should preserve them safe to heaven. And you'll find that in John chapter 17, where he says, all that you gave me, I kept them, and not a one perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so here's this clear statement. You know, and we don't want our Lord Jesus to be unfaithful, and he never will. And that means all of us who have truly trusted in Christ will be saved to heaven. Now, let me make an application of this. I know some people say I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, but this is something that is very serious in our culture. If Jesus can do it, why can't we? If he has, as we might say, wedded himself to us for better or for worse forever, then why can't we do this with our marriages? And I only say this because one of the great stains on the church today is the fact that our record in marriage is so poor. And I don't have to say anything to you that have already suffered through this. You know exactly what I'm talking about, and I know you agree. Because, look, the Lord Jesus has us to deal with. We're all unfaithful in one way or another, mentally, some physically, some other ways. We've all abandoned him. We've all been sorry. Our money is spent for ourselves rather than for the things He cares about. Our hearts are divided. We're not what we should be. If He looks at us and says, that's my bride, would He boast about us? Most of us belong in spiritual jail, as it were. I don't mean to put it that way, but we're not the kind of spotless, glorious church that He was promised. That wasn't the deal. And look what He got. And yet He loves us. He stays faithful. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us until He has accomplished in us that which is intended. Until He produces that glorious, spotless church. And He's working in our lives for that purpose.